Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we're taking your phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from mine and would like to talk with me about that, let's do it. Let's talk. The number to call, oh, by the way, the line's just filled up, so you're going to have to hold on to this number and call back in a few minutes, and you'll find probably a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that on Thursday mornings, that's not tomorrow but the next day, we do have a weekly Bible study in Temecula early in the morning for early risers who happen to like to study the Bible with a group of people. I'm teaching through the Gospels at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula every Thursday morning at 6:30. Information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can go there and look for it, or you can just show up at Panera Bread in Temecula, 6:30 Thursday mornings. All right, let's talk to Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question related to the fall and how Jesus was tempted. But before I ask my question, I can't help. I want to make an observation. Yesterday, I was fascinated to hear you mention Hobart Freeman. I went to the Glory Barn when I was a child under his teaching, and I lived through that. And
yeah, you're one of the survivors.
Yeah, exactly. My dad left a broken ankle untreated, and we eventually, my parents' eyes, I was like 12 to 14 in that age range. My parents' eyes were eventually opened up, and we left that church. But it was
so
was
your dad's ankle was your dad's ankle permanently hurt, or did he recover just naturally?
No, it was permanently damaged. He never had, a good ankle after that.
Like I said, there were about 90 people, in that church who either died, about 90 died from things they could have been treated for, but because they believed it was a sin to go to a doctor, that man has, I think, a lot of blood on his hands. Yes, but you called about something else.
Yes, I did. All right, I want to ask this question a couple different ways so I can kind of zero in on what I'm asking. Do you believe that there's something, anything that we inherit from the fall that Jesus did not inherit? I'm thinking about how Jesus was tempted just like us, right? So if he experienced temptation like us, that makes it sound like then he must have inherited an inclination toward sin like us, right?
Well, let's talk about that. That's a good question, and it's something we need to consider. Orthodox Christian theology from the time of Augustine on has taught that human beings have inherited something from Adam besides his humanity, and that is from the fall, he bequeathed on all of his offspring a sinful nature. Now, also, I mean, there's two aspects. It's the doctrine of original sin. One aspect is that we have a sinful nature that inclines us to sin, which is what you specifically asked about. The other aspect that Augustine said was that we all also are somewhat guilty of Adam's sin, so that we all have culpably sinned when Adam did, because we were in Adam, all of us. And so this is what's called the doctrine of original sin. Now, I can find no evidence in the Bible for that second part about the culpability of Adam being imputed to his offspring. I just don't know of any scripture that would say that. As far as having a sinful nature, it's hard to know which passages may confirm that or not, but I would say we noticed that we all incline toward selfishness. We all incline toward self-indulgence. We all are inclined toward making other people sacrifice their happiness for ours, which is what sin is. That's our nature. Now, is that a sinful nature? I guess it is. The term sinful nature is not really used in the Bible, and therefore it's hard to know exactly what it is. I mean, people ask, is this passed down genetically? Is there a gene for this, that people inherit from Adam and Eve? Or is it a spiritual thing that is a spiritual inheritance? And it's not entirely, answerable, since the Bible doesn't really specifically address it. I think what we could say, the evidence of the Bible is that all people sin, and they do so from a very early age. Your question is that because we have something in us that Jesus didn't have and that kept him from sinning? I believe, let me just say that the evidence in Scripture could also be understood in the following way. Without the imposition of the words sinful nature, which the Bible does not use, but certainly sin is in us. We all have sin in us. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So I believe that all people are slaves of sin and therefore sin. But why is this? Is this because we inherited a genetic evilness from Adam? Well, maybe, but the Bible doesn't say so. It is certainly the most orthodox view out there in terms of historic Christian theology because of Augustine's influence. But suppose, since the Bible doesn't ever mention such a thing specifically, we came up with maybe an alternative suggestion. This could answer for Jesus as well. And that is that when God made Adam in the first place, before he fell, Adam had all the glands and all the drives and all the cravings that a biological organism has. I mean, animals have these cravings too, the craving for food, the craving for sleep, the craving for sex, and so forth. These are all biological urges. They're not right or wrong in themselves. Animals, of course, are not sinners, and yet they have them. And man is not sinful for having them. God's the one who built those glands into us and those chemicals in us that make us have those desires. And those desires are necessary for the survival of the race and of the individuals in the race. If we didn't get hungry, we probably wouldn't eat. If we didn't have a sex drive, we probably wouldn't reproduce. So God wisely put these things in man. However, of course, we find that God did give man instructions about the restriction of use, at least of one of those things, and that is of his eating. He could eat anything except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was a restriction on the eating. Now, when Eve saw the fruit, it says she saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was desirous to make one wise, so she ate it. Now, she didn't have to. Nothing. There was not a sinful nature in her. She wasn't fallen yet. But she sinned anyway. She sinned because she had all the animal drives that biological organisms have, but she was expected to govern them by obedience to God. And when she did not do that, she fell into sin. Adam did the same thing. Now, Adam and Eve were created to be in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there were two things that were an advantage to them that we don't have now. One is that they walked with God every day. They had a close, intimate relationship with God. No doubt this intimate relationship with God is something that would have a strong deterrent on them disobeying him. Obviously, it didn't prevent them from doing so completely. They still had free choice. But if they had wished to be his followers, he was there to give them encouragement, to give them assistance, and so forth. Having that intimate relationship with God certainly is what the Bible indicates in the New Testament is the way that we counteract our sinful desires. Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? So they had that relationship with God, and they also had something else in the Garden of Eden, and that was the tree of life. Now, they were not created immortal. They were created potentially immortal. That is, they could eat the tree of life and live forever, the Bible says. But if they didn't eat the tree of life, they wouldn't live forever. So their immortality was contingent on eating the tree of life. Now, when they were put out of the garden, they were no longer able to, and their children are no longer able to. So that the natural mortality of their biological state kicks in, and therefore we've all received from Adam's sin an alienation from God because we don't walk in the garden anymore. And therefore we're left to our own lusts without the assistance of God until we turn to God again, until we come to Christ. And we also we have no access to that tree of life, so we don't live forever. So we receive death and and a bondage to sin, because our own cravings, if they're not governed by obedience to God, are what brings us into bondage to sin. And having sinned, we become addicted to it, just like a person who maybe uses crack cocaine or meth or something like that. No one makes them do it the first time, but once they've done it a few times, often they become addicted. And the same is true of other substances, you know, sometimes caffeine or tobacco or alcohol. I mean, people, when they start using it, it gets a grip on them. And sin is that way. The Bible says that. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And so I believe that we are all slaves of sin. But is it because we inherited from Adam an innate evilness, or is it because from the time we're born, we have all these desires and we do not submit them to God? And perhaps in our earliest years as children, God doesn't hold that against us. That's what the doctrine of the age of accountability would suggest. But by the time we do reach an age of accountability, we've already become thoroughly habitual, selfish people, and sin has gotten a grip of us, so we are slaves of sin and in need of deliverance, in need of salvation. Now, this particular explanation may not be the correct one, but it answers to all the data of Scripture and of experience.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. it would therefore be as scriptural as anything Augustine gave us about it. But it's open to question, because the Bible really doesn't say how it is. I mean, it does say in Romans 5 that because Adam sinned, sin entered the world through Adam, and death, and so all die because all sin, he says. So we all sin because we are all born with desires, but without that relationship with God, that would give us the ability and incentive to overcome those desires. So we fall into sin very naturally and without any restraint, usually, until we come to Christ. And then when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we do physically die because we don't have the tree of life there. And it was Adam's doing that got us kicked out of the garden, so that's why we didn't have it. But we do have Christ, who is our tree of life, we could say. And Jesus said, whoever eats of me, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has eternal life. So in a sense, in Christ, we have restored to us what Adam lost, but not entirely, because we still have these physical bodies, and these bodies will die. But we have received something through Christ, which is the earnest of an inheritance we'll have in the resurrection, where we do have immortality, and where we do have sinlessness, and we do have that close communion with God, so much so that we'll never sin anymore. But those are just some musings on my part that. Just to say, you know, if someone says, well, how do we inherit something that's non-physical, like a sinful nature? Well, I'm not sure that we do, any more than we just inherit our own natural drives and so forth, which are biologically and chemically caused. And the drives are not bad, except they're bad when they're unrestrained. The thing is, God made them not to be unrestrained, and the sin is that we do not restrain them. Anyway, it's been a long talk, and I've got people waiting.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
All right, thank you.
I'd love to talk all day about this with you, but I have a line's full, and we've been talking for 10 minutes.
All right, thank you.
Feel free to call back with a follow-up if you'd like.
Okay.
God bless you, Scott. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The Bible is very clear that Christians ask Christ for forgiveness for their sins. Now, the Catholics ask a priest for forgiveness in a private room. They're not equal, and bottom line, you know, they pray to Mary. You know, they bow down to the saints and all of that. My question basically is, are the Catholics saved?
Well, in saying are the Catholics saved, it's as impossible to answer that the way it's stated as it would be to say are Baptists saved or Presbyterians saved or Pentecostals saved. The answer would be some of them certainly are saved and some of them probably are not. because salvation is not related in any way with membership in a man-made organization, which is what every denomination is. Now, every denomination has its traditions. The Roman Catholic Church has a great number of traditions that Protestants reject, and I think rightly reject. Protestant churches have their traditions too, which some of which should be rejected on biblical grounds. But the point is, if you go to a group that has traditions that are unbiblical, that doesn't tell anyone, or even you, whether you're saved or not. No one is saved by going to a church. People are saved or not, depending on if they have if they've submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ, if he is their Lord, their King, if they are devoted to him and define themselves as his servants and followers. That's what being a disciple means, and that's what causes a person to be saved in the biblical sense of that word. So are there Catholics who have that kind of relationship with God? Yes, I believe there are. I believe there have been very many of them. Do most of them? I don't know. I can't say. But I couldn't say that about any denomination. If someone said, well, are the Assemblies of God, are people in those churches saved? Well, certainly a great number of them are, perhaps most, I would hope. But I don't know. God only knows who's saved. And going to a church, whether it's a good one or a bad one, isn't going to answer that question for anybody. Now, as far as confessing to a priest goes, there's some confusion there, I think, in the Catholic mind that we have to give them a little bit of slack for being confused, because they've been taught certain things, even using the Bible, but I think misusing the Bible. But a great number of people don't recognize misuse of the Bible. In John chapter 20 and verse 23, Jesus said to the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, the Catholics believe that the apostles had the authority to forgive sins or not, based on that verse. But they also believe that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history have been the successors of the apostles and have the same authority the apostles have. Now, this idea of apostolic succession is not found anywhere in Scripture, and I don't believe it. But the Catholics do, and they've been taught that this is true, and so they believe that the bishops of the Roman Church are like the apostles today, and that they do have that power, and that they delegate that power to priests when they ordain priests, parish priests in the Catholic Church. These priests now have the trickle-down authority from the apostles through the apostles' present successors who have ordained them. Therefore, the Catholic worshiper believes that the priest has this power that Jesus promised the apostles. And so that's, to my mind, a misunderstanding of Scripture. And, I think it can be very damaging to misunderstand Scripture. I think we should all make every effort to understand the Scripture as correctly as we can. However, it is my opinion that many people who follow Jesus genuinely have a great number of misunderstandings of Scripture. And I don't think that God's going to bust somebody on whether they misunderstood something genuinely. If they said, I read that in the Bible right there in John 20 and verse 23, therefore that's why I confess to the priest. Well, of course, they're thinking they're going by the Bible, but they've been taught to see that a certain way, just as many Protestants have been taught to see certain things in the Bible a certain way. And they don't recognize that the persons who taught them are not really, they don't have biblical justification for their interpretation. So when you ask, are Catholics saved? I would say certainly there are Catholics who are saved. Those would be the ones who have an actual relationship with Jesus and who love Jesus and are devoted to Jesus and are, again, define themselves as his slaves and servants. That'd be the same in Protestant churches too. Those who fit those qualifications are what the Bible calls disciples of Jesus. And it's also what the Bible calls Christians.
I like that answer, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Bruce. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Bye now. Our next caller is Garrett from Orange County. Hi, Garrett. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I had a quick question about marriage and when it begins, because I've heard stories of couples who are planning to get married, they get engaged, and then they end up slipping and having sex before they actually get married, and then And then they start to try and justify it with, well, the marriage was the act of having sex, or the marriage, like, they'll say that marriage in God's eyes isn't a matter of having a state certificate, which I would agree with, but I'm not sure. I was wondering if I could get your thoughts on that, on maybe if there's any scriptures or just any basic logic that would tell us when,
yeah,
when that relationship begins with a couple, where it's
when, like, God recognizes it as marriage. Yeah. Well,
yeah,
I agree with you and with the other parties you're referring to, that marriage is not defined by a state license or lack thereof. And of course, if we did think that as Christians, we'd have to think there's a great number of same-sex couples that God recognizes as married, even though the Bible forbids it, but because the state gave them a license. Or we'd believe there are people who are divorced whom God has granted no grounds for divorce, and yet the state has given them a divorce. In other words, if we're going to let the state decide who's married or not, we're not letting God decide that. And I think that the idea that the state has the competence to license marriages or even divorces is a surrender of the church's, you know, king, Christ's authority to a state. And I don't think that's the right thing. But I don't think that having sex itself is marriage. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that a man who sleeps with a harlot becomes one flesh with her, and one flesh is an aspect of being married, but it's not the whole aspect. A man who's been promiscuous, who's had a lot of girlfriends and slept with them all, is not married to all of them. Having sex with a person does not constitute a marriage, and that's why Jesus could say to the woman at the well, you've had five husbands, all, of course, recognized as marriages, but you're living with a man now who's not your husband. So she was still having sex, but this time it wasn't called marriage by Jesus. So there's, you know, sex is part of marriage, but it's not the only part. There's, I think, a more fundamental part, and that is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant which is entered into by oaths, by promises made by both parties who are professing, sincerely professing, the intention to and the determination to live together for the rest of their lives until one of them is dead, to be faithful to each other, to, you know, generally speaking, to have a family, raise children together and so forth. Not all of them are making that promise particularly, but that was an assumption about marriage throughout history. The idea is it's a promise to be faithful for life to another person and exclusive with them. Now, you know, somebody says, well, we feel that way. We want to do that. We love each other. We want to be together for life. So we're just going to have sex and that'll be the commitment. No, no, there really needs to be a covenant struck. And I believe that the covenant involves actual verbal promises that each person can hear the other person make. I need to hear that promise. I need to know that you are swearing that to be true. In other words, it's not just say, hey, I'll pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today, I promise. No, it's much more. It's more like, you know, may I die if I break this covenant. I mean, that's how covenants are. It's lifelong, and it's sacred, and it's inviolable. Now, most couples who are planning to get married are ready to make those vows, but they haven't done so yet. If they have, then they're married. Then they got married. You know, a wedding is where you make those vows. If they haven't made those vows, they haven't gotten married yet.
Right. So you would say the most basic thing that a couple could do and scripturally be married would be to verbally kind of spend the rest of their life together. And that would be kind of the most basic kind of commitment that you could make.
Right. It is not having sex that makes people married, but it is having sex that seals the promise. The promise is made, and on the basis of that promise, the woman and husband give themselves to each other physically. Now, your phone's cutting in and out, and there's some noise involved. I'm going to put you on hold because it's a little loud there. But now, some might say, well, we've made those vows privately, so are we married? I wouldn't advise that. Now, I said I wouldn't advise it because I'm not saying it's wrong. If you were crashed on a desert island, you and a woman, unmarried, both of you, and you decided we want to get married and there's no one else here, there's no minister, there's no witnesses, but we're just going to make this promise before God and be married. Well, I don't think that they'd be doing the wrong thing. The circumstances are somewhat extreme in that case. On the other hand, I do believe that a marriage is not just between two people. It is between two people, but it's part of a community. A family is part of a community, and forming a family is the concern of the community. And therefore, those vows, I think, need to be heard by witnesses, because it is those witnesses who are called upon to keep them accountable, to keep those vows. Now, of course, witnesses don't do that anymore. Shame on them. But that's what you're supposed to do. If you witness two people taking marriage vows, and then you see them beginning to get shaky and break those vows, you need to go and confront them, because it should be a public thing, because it's part of a public community. When you're married, you become part of the public. You become a family instead of individuals in a society. So there's no such thing as a marriage that the society around them doesn't know about. And therefore, I think it should be public vows taken. I need to take a break here for about 30 seconds. And when I come back, we'll be taking more calls. We have another half hour ahead. Please don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, you can feel free to call me about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Dylan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I've just got some questions about lust and attraction. One, did Jesus ever experience lust for a woman? Two, so he said that if you looked at a woman with lust, you committed adultery with her. But if either the man or the woman is married at the time, would that still be adultery?
You mean married to each other?
Three. Well, yeah, if the man's just unmarried, he's just a single man, and the woman he's looking at with lust is just a single woman, is that still adultery? Or is that
okay,
just committing fornication in your heart?
Right. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
And then also, I think it's a little odd that when the devil was tempting him, it never explicitly says that the devil tempted him, you know, with lust or with a woman, which is typically men's biggest temptation. So if you could just comment on all those.
Sure. Well, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Okay? So we know that Jesus experienced temptations like we do, and since we experience temptations toward sex, he must have experienced them also. And with reference to temptation, it says in James chapter 1, verse 14, every one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So here we have a person is being drawn away by his own desires or his own lust. The word lust is an old English word. It really means desire. Okay, and it doesn't only refer to bad desires. It's just an old word for desire. And desires can be good or bad. They can be appropriate or inappropriate. But obviously, we're here talking about inappropriate desire. If a man is drawn away into the wrong behavior by his desires or his lusts, then that's temptation. He's being tempted, and that's the result. And then when that desire conceives, and I take that to mean when the will has agreed to it, because a lot of times you have desires that your will does not agree to. You have desires that you'd rather not have. You have desires that you're fighting against. You're saying no. And therefore, you're being tempted in such a case. But when your will says, okay, yes, when your will agrees to it, that's when the temptation becomes sin. That's when the desire conceives and brings forth sin. Now, did Jesus have human desires? As far as we know, he had every human desire that any human has. We know he got hungry. We know he got sleepy. We know that he had a male biological reproductive system. And that includes hormones, that includes glands, and so forth. So he would have had the same desires any man has. But when he's talked about looking at a woman to lust after her, it's a very different thing than saying looking with lust. And I realize that some translations of the Bible have been very unfortunate in choosing the wrong words for this, because you do find some translations that say if you look at a woman with lust, or some of them say if you look at a woman lustfully. But that's not what it says. In the Greek, it says, if you look at a woman to lust after her. In other words, it's not that you looked at her and felt lust and now you're condemned. Now you're an adulterer because you saw a pretty woman and your desire arose. And that desire, you didn't want it. You didn't ask for it. You weren't looking for it. But it came anyway. Now you have to condemn yourself as an adulterer in your heart. No, Jesus said, if you look at her to lust after her, there's an intentionalness about this. There's not an accidental situation, because frankly, a person might be fasting or on a diet and walk by a bakery and smell, you know, fresh brownies being, or donuts or something being baked, and immediately a desire for it comes up. That's natural. That's biological. That's not moral or immoral. If you're fasting, though, you're going to say, sorry, I'm not going to eat that. Or if you're on a diet, I'm going to say no to that desire. You didn't ask for the desire. It came without you asking. The same thing happens in many cases with sexual desire. You turn a corner and there she is. Or you're in an office minding your own business and there's someone else working there who's dressed provocatively and attractively. And so, you know, these desires come. That's temptation. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, when you look at her to lust after her, that means you are intending to feast your eyes. That means you're intending to fantasize. That means you're intending to enjoy her illegitimately in your mind. He says, well, that's adultery too. Now, you're right. He is assuming that either you or the woman are married, because that's why it would be adultery in the heart. If you and the woman are not married, it's simply fornication in the heart. It's still not okay. But since most women in Jewish society would have been married, it was safe to simply give the example. If a man looks at it, basically, if you look at another man's wife, and although you would not be so bold as to, seduce her and take her to bed, because, you know, you might get into a lot of trouble for that, or you just, your conscience wouldn't let you, but you let your mind play with the idea. And you enjoy that idea. Well, then that's giving in. That's giving in to the desire. And that's what would be committing the sin in your heart. Did Jesus ever do that? No. No, he certainly would have had the sensation of attraction to women. But, he simply would not yield to it. And either in his mind or elsewhere. So that would be where he's different than us. He was tempted as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. He didn't actually succumb. His desires did not conceive and bring forth sin, in the words that James gives us.
Right, that makes sense. So would you still consider it a sin then if a single man looks at a woman to lust after her?
Sure.
As well.
Yeah. It's a sin to commit fornication as well as adultery. You know, a man.
Right.
By the way, the single woman that you might be tempted to look that way at, she may actually be somebody else's future wife. She may be someone that God has picked out for someone else, and they just haven't met or gotten together yet. She may be somebody else's wife to be. You might say, well, that'd be a non-issue, wouldn't it? I don't know. I don't know that it would. You know, I think that's another thing men ought to consider if they date women, you know, how they should treat them. Well, if this isn't going to be your wife, she might be somebody else's wife to come. And you might think about how you would want your wife to be treated by a man who she is dating but not going to be married to. And, you know, you need to treat women with respect. Now, Paul gave, and by the way, lusting after them, leering at them and so forth is simply not the kind of respect that you're supposed to be giving them. But Paul gave some instructions to Timothy that I think are very helpful, where he said that, let's see where I want to start reading here. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." That is to say, when you're dealing, if you're a single man like Timothy was, and you're dealing with younger, presumably unmarried women, you deal with them in all purity as with a sister. And I think that that's, I myself have never lusted after my sister. When I was in junior high and my hormones began to kick in a little bit and I began to notice other women, girls my age, I remember thinking, because I was a Christian and I didn't want to lust, I remember thinking, what if she was my sister? What if a man was looking at my sister that way? I didn't think that'd be a good thing. And so, I mean, just realizing, well, this woman here that I'm looking at, she may be somebody else's sister. Why should I disrespect his sister any more than I want my sister disrespected? Now, when I got older, I thought the same way about my daughters. You know, how do I want people to look at my daughters? So it's just an extension of the rule, of the golden rule. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Do to others what you'd want done to you. How would you want someone treating your sister? How would you want someone thinking about your sister? How would you want them thinking about your wife? How would you want them thinking about your daughter if you have daughters? Those are the kinds of things that Paul encourages us to think about. Treat the younger women with all purity, like sisters. And so that would be my recommendation. And Paul certainly then was talking to a single man. And with reference to the younger women, I believe he had single women in mind. So I hope that may help. Okay, let's talk to Maggie from Massachusetts. Hi, Maggie.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a quick question for you, and I'd like to know your thoughts on a particular teaching. My question to you is, I was baptized as an infant through the Catholic Church, and then I converted to Christianity and non-denominational church. The past few years, I've been reading the Word verse by verse, book by book. My question to you is, I would like to do a ceremony where I could baptize my fiancé and my son. Could Christians baptize one another? And if so, where in the scriptures would I find scriptures there that could help for the ceremony?
Well, there's not much said about ceremony of baptism in the Bible. Of course, churches have a lot of ceremonies that the Bible doesn't talk about, including a lot of times at baptisms. But essentially, you know, Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert on a chariot, and the guy decided he wanted to become a Christian. He said, "Here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And they got down from the chariot, and Philip baptized him right there, and that was it. I'm sure there wasn't a whole lot of ceremony. He baptized them in the name of Jesus, or in the name Jesus said you could baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which I think is an interchangeable title. I think it means, that is to say, I think it would also refer to Jesus. And there's no real ceremony delineated in Scripture, but it is, you know, it was the case that all Christians in the New Testament were baptized, and they were generally baptized the same day they got saved. Churches do things differently now, and, you know, you can't go back and, you know, have someone baptized who got saved before and make it happen, right, on the first day of their salvation. I mean, people can be rebaptized. Like in your case, you were baptized as an infant. You certainly didn't know the Lord back then, and therefore could argue, and many would, that was not really a biblical baptism at all, so that after you really became converted and followed Christ, then being baptized as a Christian would be appropriate. Now, your fiance and your son you're talking about, are they believers now?
Yes, praise God, they're both Christians, mm-hmm. and we're correct. And I knew, you know, reading the New Testament, I didn't find anywhere. I knew that John the Baptist was obviously baptizing in water. So I was thought, well, you know, obviously there's, I don't believe in the priest, and obviously that's Old Testament use for priest. But so I thought, well, how would you do that? How would you go about? But, you know, I feel in my heart that, yeah, I would like to be baptized now as an adult where I yeah. recognize the word of God.
You and your fiance and your son have not been baptized, it might be meaningful to have a baptism where you're all baptized at the same time. Now, it sounded like you were talking about yourself doing the baptism. Is that correct?
Correct, because I wanted, and then to reverse, where if we're Christians, they could baptize me. So I was, you know, obviously baptized as a Catholic, but my son was also baptized as a Catholic out of respect for my mother's wishes. Mm-hmm. Bless her heart, she just passed recently, but she converted to Christianity later in life.
Is there any reason why you're not considering going to a regular church and having a pastor baptize you?
Well, here's my dilemma. So I lived in South Carolina for a few years, and I was attending Calvary Chapel, which I loved, with Pastor John Hoppe. Uh-huh. And being back in Massachusetts was more to come and bury my mother. So we've been here, and I've just found it hard to find a church like Calvary. And mm-hmm. I've been dedicated to reading the word every day. So I get up and I read a couple chapters every day. And mm-hmm. that, to me, I feel like has to be an accomplishment for me before I can go back into church.
Well, how far a drive is it for you to go to New London, Connecticut?
New London, Connecticut is probably an hour and a half.
Oh, that's not too bad. There's a Calvary Chapel pastor there. And the pastor is a man I led to the Lord back in 1975 when he was a hippie. He was a hitchhiker and a drug dealer, and I picked him up with some friends, and we led him to the Lord. And then he became a Calvary Chapel pastor eventually. And he's got quite a good church. I really respect the man. And I would urge you, rather than just trying to baptize yourself and stuff, I suppose if that was the only way to get it done, no one could condemn it, but I think it'd be much more desirable to have somebody else baptize you and your fiance and your son. And okay. since you like Calvary Chapel, this man is a Calvary Chapel pastor. His name is Joe Paskowitz. And if you look up Calvary Chapel in New London, Connecticut, I would highly recommend him, especially if it's only about an hour and a half drive from you. That doesn't seem very far.
I truly appreciate that, Steve. I certainly will look into that, and I appreciate that. And quickly, I just wanted to know your thoughts on a pastor who's deceased by the name of Arnold Murray, and he was a pastor of Shepherd's Chapel.
Right.
And I really enjoyed this man's teachings. But quickly, he was explaining when Jesus comes back in the judgment, and obviously now before the rapture, if you pass away, you're going to be at either the left and the right side of the gulf. And he was explaining, and that I thought made more sense, where the left side is basically hell. And then when Jesus comes back to judge these people who did not accept him, they're going to be blotted out of existence. That's why there's no tears in heaven. And why would God create a hell when once we've all gone to heaven, we could look down and see our loved ones suffering in this eternity?
Right. Let me answer that. I don't have any serious objections to the doctrine of annihilation that you just described. Arnold Murray has other doctrines that I would find hard to stomach, as I understand
okay.
it. I never actually followed his ministry, but I've heard about him, so I don't want to say more than I know. But I'm pretty sure he was a Word of Faith teacher, which teaching the health and wealth gospel, which, by the way, Calvary Chapel would not agree with at all, and I don't either.
Okay.
Also, he held to the serpent seed doctrine, I believe, which is the idea that Mary had sex with the serpent and that there's, you know, a race of half demonic people that came from that and so forth. And that is a very strange doctrine. It's been around since the 1940s, at least, but it's a false doctrine, I believe in. So yeah, I'm not saying he didn't have any good things to say, because I do get calls a lot from people who listen to him. I never did. But I would say that from what I know of his teachings, there'd be a number of things I would disagree with. On the other hand, the idea that people in hell would be annihilated rather than tormented forever and ever is certainly one of the views that is within in the realm of Orthodox Christianity. There's more than one possible view of hell that the Bible can be said to support. And it has been, you know, there are three views that have been held by Christians throughout all of church history, and that would be one of them. So I wouldn't have that much of an objection to that particular doctrine, but I would have some issues with some of his other doctrines. I need to quickly get to some other calls. I hope that's helpful, sister. And let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carol.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I wasn't planning on this, but I listened to Arnold Murray from 1993, and he's the one that taught me that there's no rapture. He did not teach health and wealth doctrine at all, but okay. He did have the serpent seed. So I just wanted to comment on that because I knew what he taught before he died for a long time.
All right, thank you for that clarification.
What I was actually going to comment on is I've believed for a long time that, actually since the 90s, since I lived in Israel, that the sin nature is passed on through the man, which is why our Lord did not have the sin nature. And this is not a matter of feminism, you know, versus men. This is just a matter of genetics and physiology. And that's kind of how I believed Jesus was born without sin. And I can't prove it, but that's just what I believe about men and women. And the other thing I believe is that in the eternity, since Jesus said we're given as the angels, we're all men. And so that's a very different teaching than anyone's teaching. And I think what's going to happen is that all these things that people believe, like the two witnesses, which there are two witnesses, and the Holy Spirit has confirmed it to me. I don't know who they are, but there are two witnesses coming that people are going to be surprised like they were when Jesus came to the earth. Nobody knew. And it's going to be the same thing the second time.
All right. Well, thank you for sharing those opinions. That's quite a few opinions. There are some of those things you shared I would have a different view of. But none of them are so significant that I would have to argue against it, especially with the limited time we have and the number of people waiting. Thank you for sharing. Let's talk to Jim from Dallas, Texas. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I thought I'm always reluctant to use a formulation that's not in Scripture. So when I heard you say it might be when he looks at a woman, he commits adultery in his heart, but fornication in his heart, even though Jesus didn't say that.
Right.
A thought clicked, and so I appreciated you saying that, but a thought clicked, and I want you to consider it. Adultery is not about the state of the woman he's looking at. It doesn't matter if she's married or single. The adultery is adultery against God, as was portrayed in the Old Testament. Your thoughts?
Well, I think the sin is in your own heart, certainly, and it's God who sees your heart. You're not hurting a woman when you look at her to lust after her. If she never learns of it, she doesn't suffer anything by it, and you do. You do, and you offend God because He doesn't want you to be, seeking to enjoy mentally any more than physically things that are forbidden to you. So that would be, I think, my agreement with you about that. Let's talk to Daniel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll make it quick. I'm calling about Job chapter 2, verse 3. I'll take it over the radio.
What is your question?
I read this, and I want to know whether the devil had a conversation and somehow God felt that he had to put Job on the trial here.
Oh,
he said,
well,
you eager me to harm him without a case, a cause. So I'll
you
let
move
you explain
me to...
it. I'll take it over the radio.
Sure. Yeah, God didn't have to grant Satan any permission at all. Remember, Satan said in chapter 1, you've put a hedge around Job, so I can't touch him. But if you remove the hedge, then I can do such and such, and I can get him to do this thing that I think he will do, that is curse you to your face. Now, God's not answerable to the devil in any way. God did allow Satan to test Job in this way because God does allow us to be tested. And the purpose of testing is to prove what we are made of and to give us a chance to glorify God. You see, the devil is suggesting that God is not lovable enough to be served for any other reason but that he prospers and makes people, have wonderful circumstances. But if you take away those wonderful circumstances, people no longer have any reason to worship God. Well, that's kind of an insult to God's character. God is very worthy of worship no matter what he does to anybody else. You know, he's a very lovable and honorable God, and everyone should honor him and love him. And Job did. And the story proves that Job loved and honored God regardless of what his circumstances were. And that was, you know, so he passed the test. But no, God didn't have to let the devil have his way. The devil made a request, and God saw it was suitable to God's purposes to allow Job to be tested on this occasion. But not at all times. He wouldn't always say yes, and he had a hedge around him at certain times. So the devil is strictly at God's mercy. God is infinite. He's the creator even of the devil. So the devil's not infinite. So he can't even come close to matching God's power, and certainly he has no authority over God. So God's compliance with Satan's request is simply a matter of God's seeing in it a chance for himself to be glorified and for Job to be tested in a way that's good for men to be tested. And so that's, I think, how we're to understand his compliance with Satan's request there. Marilyn from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Steve, how are you?
Pardon?
Thank you for taking the call. How are you?
I'm fine. Your phone's not very fine, though. It's been cutting out. Let's see if you can get in a good spot so I can hear you.
For a day. How about now?
Maybe it's good. Go ahead. We have very few, little time.
Okay. I'm a listener offline. But I just wanted, we had a Sunday school class Sunday, and the woman that got stoned by the well in John,
the one who's caught in adultery?
Right, and they were going to stone her. He asked about who, without sin, cast the first stone.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So my question is, they asked me, why is it that the man got away and they want to stone the woman?
Well, that's a good question. That under the law of Moses, the man and the woman involved in adultery should both have been received the same penalty. And the Pharisees who brought this woman to Jesus claimed that she was caught in the very act of adultery. They said in the very act, which means the guy was there. But they didn't bring him. Why not? Well, we don't have any answer given to us. I have my own theories. I'll give you my theory, but it's no more than a theory. It's a theory that fits the facts. But there may be better ones that do that I'm not aware of. I think it was a setup. I think it was one of their own guys that seduced this woman in order to catch her and take her before Jesus to trap Jesus. And how far they got along toward it before the Pharisees rushed into the room, I don't know. But let's face it, people who are committing adultery, especially in a society where the penalty is death for it, if they're going to do it at all, they're going to do it pretty secretly. How are these religious leaders going to walk in on them? You know, how are they going to catch them in the act? Well, it might be by chance that this would happen, but it could be a setup. And I think it probably was, which would explain why they let the guy go. The Pharisees would be just as eager to stone a man who committed adultery. I mean, they didn't like women as much as they like men, but they were always happy to kill a man if they could. I mean, they wanted to judge anyone they could as harshly as they could by the law. So if the guy involved had not been a friend of theirs, I don't think he would have lived to tell the tale, or I don't think they would have failed to bring him also. So my thought is that they had set this whole thing up so that they could bring this woman to Jesus. They were waiting for the situation to get far enough that she could be accused. And then they broke in on the situation and brought her and let the man get away because he was one of their own. I don't know this to be true. I mean, it's a backstory that makes sense to me. It may be that the true backstory is something else, but we don't have any information to tell us so. So I'm going to stick with that for the time being. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.